Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 38. Just nice to hear some good amens then. Do you know there was a monastic order where you would be fined if you didn't say amen when the abbot said amen at the end of the prayer? Imagine that in the church. People being fined for not saying amen. But you're okay, your pockets are safe. Jeremiah, chapter 38. Jeremiah, chapter 38. Now Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Sheremiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they've done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from there old cloths and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. I love that story. Just Ebed-Melech wasn't his name, by the way. It's the title Ebed, his servant Melech, as in Melchizedek. So Ebed-Melech means he was just the servant of the king. We don't even know his name. But I love his tenderness. Instead of hurting the man by just pulling up the ropes, he said, "Put rags under your armpits." Yeah? Isn't that wonderful? The gentleness of this servant of the Lord. Wonderful. We're going to sing a hymn, and then I want to say a few things about what comes out of this passage. Back in the 18th century, it's said that John Wesley paid more road tax than any person in this country. That's because he was constantly going around the country, and in those days there were tolls on the road, and therefore because he was travelling thousands of miles, he paid more tax or tolls than any man in this country. It's also probably true to say he was the most hated man in this country at the very beginning of Methodism. And if you've ever read his journals or read people who've pulled things together, you'll know that the early Methodists greatly suffered. The place where he suffered the most out of the whole United Kingdom is just down the road from here at a place called Cone. Can you believe it? Now, I come from Blackburn and I tell people Cone is not the end of the world, but you can see the end of the world from Cone. And there he was pulled off his horse and he was dragged through the main street with his hair. So he was severely beaten up in Conan, had a very hard time. He spent his entire life facing the mob. And his simple philosophy was this: always look a mob in the face. He said, once you start running, you're finished. People will come after you. You don't know how far they are behind you, and therefore you've lost your opportunity. Always look a mob in the face. Now, your pastor asked me what I was speaking on this morning. He said, what are you speaking on tonight? And I didn't have the courage to say, well, my title is Always Look a Mob in the Face. He may have banned me and said, how dare you insult my sheep? So I've entitled it In the Teeth of the Storm. I was preaching away from home a number of weeks ago from my own pulpit, and I was meeting with a group of people. Before I spoke, they broke bread, and people shared little thoughts. And one young man just shared a little thought that just germinated in my mind, and I've been thinking about that ever since. And I just want to share with you what I found in God's Word, because I discovered this. There are a number of occasions in the Bible where people looked a mob in the face, and the mob died, but the man who looked the mob in the face came over his salvation. And it's very, very powerful. And of course, we read from Jeremiah chapter 38, and I'll refer to that in a moment. So what I want to do is just to show you a number of key issues in Scripture where, foolishly, to human understanding, somebody went straight to a mob, and the mob was destroyed, when really they should have been destroyed, and they came away with salvation. So when John Wesley said, always look a mob in the face, he knew exactly what he was saying, for he got it from the Word of God. I suppose, take for example Noah. When you start to flick your way through the Bible to see this principle, you come to Noah, and everyone knows Noah. We have a Noah in the congregation, but it's not that Noah. It's another Noah. It's a Noah in the book of Genesis, and so many people get so many things wrong about Noah and his ark. I mean, generally speaking, most Sunday school books paint Noah's ark like it's a poster advertising the film Madagascar, with all these kind of animals hanging out the window having a great time. The ark was a flat bottom black boat. And there was only one door. And it was God who closed the door. And once the door was closed, and when God closed the door, well, we're told that in the book of Revelation, when God closes the door, nobody can open it. And when God opens the door, nobody can shut it. And so Noah went in, and he was closed. It's like when you get on a plane. I don't like flying at all. It's a terrible way to spend your life. But I've done it. But I'm not best of flyers. And you know, you sit there, and they just close the door. You think, wow, I'm in this tube 6 miles up, sitting on hundreds of gallons of fuel. Wow, this is frightening. Try not to think about it. Noah was locked in with God. People say Noah escaped the storm. Don't you believe it? He went through it. And people say, oh, Noah's a wonderful picture in the Bible that God will take his people away from all trouble. Have you ever been through a storm? A number of years ago, I was in the South Atlantic, and I was in a storm, and the day after, I went to the bridge to speak to the captain to look at the records. This is no exaggeration. This is truth as I stand here. The waves were 26 feet high. Up and down all night. Locked in your cabin. Why they lock you in your cabin thinking, well, if it boat goes down, I can't get out. And Noah went through a cataclysmic flood where we're told that the waters opened, the earth opened, the heavens opened. It was a nightmare. But all the people who mocked him perished. And the man who went into the teeth of the storm, he came out saved. And Noah, at one level, he looks a mob in the face. The mob of the storm went right to the eye of it. And yet he was saved. And those who said, oh, forget all this stuff of building a boat, they were all lost. By the way, how many folk were actually lost? That's a frightening thought, isn't it? How many folk that day went to a lost eternity? And then there's Moses. We looked at Moses briefly this morning in relation to his final swan song. But imagine Moses being asked by God to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. It's very hard to go back to a place of defeat. It's very easy to sort of make cheap comments about Moses. Well, look at all the excuses he came out with. I know from personal experience, one of the hardest things to do is to go back to a place of defeat. Because there, why did he leave Egypt in the first place? Because he'd murdered. And God says, now, not just go and get yourself a part-time delivery job. Nobody will recognize you. Keep the beard. No, go right to the palace, look Pharaoh in the face and say, let my people go. Now, we've all seen footage of Saddam Hussein on YouTube and on television, where in his public meeting with his politicians, he would single out politicians. They would take him around the back and shot. You didn't question Saddam Hussein. I knew a gentleman who actually lived in the country. And he said when the president was driving through, he had a special siren on his car that when you heard that siren, you turned your back to the road so that everyone faced the wall so that no one then had a free shot at the man himself. It was the only way that he could be safe. And here's the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh, and this scruffy shepherd comes in. Goodness knows how he got through security. But he comes in with his brother and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh virtually says, over my dead body. But he brought the people of God out. He looked the storm in the face. And so what happened? When the angel of death came down at the Passover, it was the firstborn, oh yes, of the Egyptians, and there was great weeping and wailing. Even Pharaoh lost his son. And yet God brought out the slaves. Salvation came out of the teeth of the storm. And then something similar happened once they came out. You know, God was leading them, and you can imagine the euphoria as they got out of Egypt, going, this is wonderful. Singing, dancing, having a great time. And where on earth is he leading us? You're joking. He's taking us to the sea. And we're told that eventually they were brought to the edge of the Red Sea, and on one side was Pi-Hahiroth, on the other side was Baal-Zephon. Behind them was the Egyptian army, and in front of them was the sea. This is crazy. The man doesn't even know where to go. And God said, Moses, turn around and tell the people to stand still. And so God opened the sea. And they walked across on dry land. But when the mob came, when the Egyptian army came, God just closed the sea. And they were lost. But Moses came out with his people and with salvation. It's powerful, isn't it? Look a mob in the face and stand still. The most powerful one I think you'll find in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 onwards. I love this story, but I love it because I wasn't involved in it. But it must have been scary for those who are involved in it. Have you noticed that? The Bible's a wonderful book until you have to live it yourself. It's great when God pulls Job apart and takes him down to a shoe list. He says, that's marvellous. Great lessons until God does it to you. Go, hang on a minute, Lord. And so here's Samaria, surrounded by the Syrians. They were always at war, but Syria had enough, and they'd come to wipe out the city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, and so they were surrounding the city, and the city was as tight as a drum. There was no way in, no way out. And so the Israelites were in Samaria, the Syrians were outside, and in between were four lepers. Why were they outside? Because they had leprosy. And they said to each other, there's no way we can go into the city. Why do they want us to take leprosy into the city? It's bad enough as it is. And if we as lepers go to see the Syrians, they'll kill us. We don't want lepers in the camp. Get out! But they looked at each other and said, if we stay here, we die. So what do? The four lepers got up and walked right into the teeth of the storm. And when they got there, the storm had been dealt with. And they went into the tents, having all the food and trying on the clothes. It's amazing. Can you imagine the fun these men had? Living in beggar's rags, watching themselves die by the inch, and now they're wearing all these great clothes and eating this food. Wow. And it was the Syrians who were judged. And they came away with salvation. Why? Because they walked right into the teeth of the storm and looked a mob in the face. And then we have our reading, do we not, here in Jeremiah chapter 38. What a most amazing situation is this. I love Jeremiah. I generally go through a book a year for myself as a pastor, not just for preaching, but just for myself. It took me 18 months to go through the book of Jeremiah, just section by section. I fell in love with the man. I mean, I can understand why folk hated him. Because God said to him, don't go to any funerals and don't go to any weddings. Imagine if God said that to your minister. Aaron, I just want you to faithfully preach God's word, but don't take any funerals, don't take any weddings. Folk would go, do you know something? My uncle died and he couldn't even take the funeral. What kind of pastor is he? I know what would be said. And by the way, real happy occasion. We haven't had a wedding for decades. We've got a wedding. He won't take it. Why is that? You see, the very life of Jeremiah was a message in and of itself. No wonder he felt so ostracized. And God spoke to him. And the Babylonians, a very powerful army, were surrounding Jerusalem. And God said to Jeremiah, tell the people, if you go out the city and surrender to the Babylonians, you'll be saved. But if you save her, you'll stay, you'll die. So Jeremiah starts preaching that message, and folks said, whoa, that's treason. You're deflating our morale. Stop it. We're not going to surrender. We're going to fight to the end. No, says Jeremiah, open the gates. Look the mob in the face. You will live. Some went. And those who got out of the city and walked over to the Babylonians, boy, their hearts must have been in their mouths. Are they going to kill me? Or is Jeremiah speaking the word? And as they went, we're told, they were saved. And the rest either died or went into slavery. And here is this man getting hold of this principle. Never be afraid of the mob. If God is with you, go into the teeth of the storm. And he will deliver you and he will give you salvation. Well, we know that in the end, God took his people into Babylon and were there for 70 years. And what was going on in Babylon for those years is absolutely remarkable. When I was in my late 20s, in my first pastorate, I preached my way through the book of Daniel. I look back now and think, I can't believe I did it. And we went through it section by section, and some people thought we're actually going to die in the book before we got out of it. Thankfully, nobody did die. It's a very, very powerful book. Most people get to the first six chapters and then stop, which is wonderful, but it's the second six chapters which are really the most interesting part of the book. But here's Daniel. He's a teenager. And Nebuchadnezzar, now the most powerful man at the top end of the Fertile Crescent. And he says to his chief of staff, these boys must eat this. So the chief of staff comes to Daniel and his friends and says, Nebuchadnezzar, our monarch wants you to have this kind of diet. And Daniel says, no way. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You've hardly started shaving. You are refusing the word of Nebuchadnezzar? Do you want me to go back and tell him that this youth of 17, 18... is resisting his command? I tell you, you will die. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defy himself with the king's meat. And Daniel looked Nebuchadnezzar in the face and said, no. What is interesting is this. The salvation he came out with is at the end of the trial period he was better in health than the rest of them. How do you explain that? By the way, this is not God's kind of blueprint for vegetarianism. Because later on, we actually read of Daniel eating meat. There's a spiritual principle involved in Daniel chapter 1. But then think of what happened just a little later on when those three men, everyone calls them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but those were their Babylonian names. Give them their proper Hebrew names. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these three young men refused to bow down to this huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. And when the music goes, you all bow down. And these three men stood up, said, no way, no way. And when they were given a personal interview, they actually said, Your Majesty, we respect you for who you are, but you know, we love God more than we love you, that if you put us in the burning fiery furnace, that's fine by us. And if God delivers us, he can do. But if he doesn't, I want you to know, we still believe in God. And when we live in a culture, as we're living in a culture today, where so many policies are being pushed upon us about so many issues, it's very difficult to stand and say, I don't believe that. And see the flack you get. I don't believe that. What you're saying about gender, or what you're saying about the environment, or what you're saying about the economy. I don't believe that. Oh, right, we'll sort of wreck your career so that you're finished. We'll throw you into a kind of sort of burning fiery furnace. What is interesting is this. The men who threw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the burning fiery furnace were consumed, and they came out with salvation. And scripture just says casually, oh, by the way, you couldn't even smell fire on them. My mother had a nose like radar. She could smell everything. Not even my mother could have detected singed hair on those men. But then the same happened when Daniel was in his 80s. Do you realize Daniel was an 80-year-old man when he was thrown in the lion's den? You know, when you get to a certain age in life, you say this, I've done enough fighting. I'm going to put my feet up. It's time for other people to fight. I just want an easy life. And so what often happens is that people who have very strong principles when they're young, as they get older, become a little bit more compromised, and in the end, well, it's not worth fighting over. It is. And so here's a man who, at the age of 80-odd, when he hears this decree that no one must pray to any other god except to remember the monarch of our land, he says, no, no, no. You'd have thought perhaps he'd have just gone home, kept the windows closed, got on his knees. How about this for being brazen? He actually opens the windows. Come on, Daniel. Are you tired of life? No, I love it. He opened the windows, as was his custom, 3 times a day. And because of that, he was thrown in the lion's den. Not one lion. Look where the apostrophe is. Lion's den. He slept like a baby. And the men who set him up went into the same den and were consumed. And he came out with salvation. When you turn to the New Testament, you find that over and over again in the life of the Lord Jesus. So often, people wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, but you know, he never ran. I think of the occasion when he came home to Nazareth in Luke's Gospel chapter 4. I mean, I've been heckled quite a number of times when I've been preaching, but I've never had people want to kill me. Well, not literally. They probably thought it. But no one's ever kind of come and said, right, let's get this man out, let's kill him. But he's in his hometown, and we're told that they wanted to push him over the cliff. So what does Jesus do? He looks the mob in the face. And he says, he just walked through the crowd. Excuse me, please. Excuse me. Not yet. That takes power. That takes power. And in John's Gospel, chapter 7, we have this great incident where it was a feast of the tabernacles, and we're told in John 7 that people wanted to kill him. The people in Jerusalem wanted to kill Jesus. So what does Jesus do? Can't believe it. He goes to Jerusalem. Jesus, can I just tell you something? The people in the capital want to kill you.
I know they do.
So he goes to Jerusalem. Does he get a nice little kind of bed and breakfast in Levi Road in a suburb? He goes right into the temple. Right into the heart of the Sanhedrin. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're all there. And on that last great day, the feast, he stood up and said, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus, shh, they want to kill you. No, no, I've got to say this. And he looked the mob in the face. And he came away with salvation. And surely, my friends, isn't that what Calvary is all about? I don't know if you fully understand Calvary. I became a Christian at the age of 14, decades ago, and I've spent my life preaching Calvary, and I tell you, I hardly understand it. It is beyond my comprehension. It is so simple that I could believe as a little child, but it is so profound that after decades of reading and studying and preaching, it is too deep for me. One man said of John's Gospel, it is so shallow a child can swim in it, but it is so deep an elephant can't even touch the bottom. And when I come to Calvary, people go, oh, it's just so simple. Jesus died for us. Really? Do you understand what the Lord Jesus faced when he went to the cross? He was facing the law. God gave the law to his people. God didn't give the law to the Gentiles, he gave it to the Jews. That's why he gave it to them on the top of Mount Sinai. And who can actually look the law in the face and say, I've kept all these laws? And here's the law bearing down on the nation of Israel for hundreds of years, condemning the nation. But Jesus looks the law in the face and says to those in earshot, which one of you convicts me of a sin? Now, that's one thing saying that to your friends, isn't it? And if I say that to my friends, have I got any faults? They go, David, no. You're wonderful. You're wonderful. I have enemies who, if I said to them, have I got any faults, would love it. They'd have a field day. Him, without faults. Of course he's got them. Jesus looked the law in the face and said, which of you condemns me of anything? They were silent. And then there was the malice of the devil. You have to understand the part that the devil played in Calvary. He is toxic. He said to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 30, he said, the devil is coming, but he can find nothing in me. He can't get one foothold in my life. And then there is the lethal sting of sin, which is death. Who can answer death? And Jesus knew as he went to Calvary, he was not only facing the law, he was not only facing the sort of the malice of the devil, he also knew he was facing the sting of sin, which is death. Who can look death in the face and be victorious outside of Christ? None of us can. It claims everybody. And then there's the total rejection of mankind. The Bible says he came to his own, but his own received him not. And then on top of that, this is the hardest to understand. There is the wrath of God. And the wrath of God was there to be faced, and Jesus faced it full on. And so here's the Lord Jesus at Calvary. He's there facing all these things. What a storm! I mean, it's bad enough facing the law. It's bad enough facing the devil. It's even worse facing the malice of people. And then on top of that, the rejection of society. And then the wrath of God. And he took it. He went straight into the storm. And after hanging there and taking the full blast of it, but looking a mob in the face, he shouted, it is finished. I've dealt with all. I've dealt with sin, I've dealt with the law, I've dealt with the devil, I've dealt with rejection, and I've actually soaked up God's wrath, and I come out of the storm, and I give you salvation. There's a lovely hymn by a man called Samuel Gandhi. You won't find it in your hymn book. He wrote some beautiful words. I love this hymn. Just four verses. Let me read these verses to you. His, that's Jesus, his be the victor's name, who fought the fight alone. Triumphant saints, no honour claim. Their conquest was his own. Through weakness and defeat, he won the praise and crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet. How? By being trodden down. In hell, laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Bless the conqueror slain, slain by divine decree, who lived, who died, who lives again, for thee, my soul, for thee. Why am I in this pulpit? Because Jesus Christ went right to the heart of the storm for me. He dealt with the storm and said, David, I've dealt with it on your behalf. Here is salvation. Take it. And what's more, it's free. And then folks say, I find Christianity boring. Boring? Doesn't interest me. If that doesn't interest you, what does interest you? This is wonderful news. That those who are in Jesus Christ don't have to enter the storm, but in Christ, they're safe. This is the glory of the gospel. One final thought and then I finish. When writing to the church in Pergamos, the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 verse 13 said this, I know where you dwell as a church. Where? Where Satan's throne is. There's a word for that. It's a big theological word. Are you ready for it? Wow. I know where the church is, says the Lord Jesus. It's right where Satan has his throne. Imagine trying to live a Christian life in Pergamos, that dark, dark city where the evil was tangible because there was so much darkness going on. It almost feels, does it not, that we're living in those kind of days, that the church is living these days where Satan's throne is. And wouldn't we all, like David, say, oh, for the wings of a dove. Did you not pray that? I just say, oh Lord, for the wings of a dove. Get me out of this. Or like Jeremiah, Lord, I'd like a little shed out in the wilderness. Just Jesus and me and a few books and some vegetables. No. Go back into the city. Oh, I know Satan's throne is there, but look the mob in the face, and lo, I am with you. You've heard of Rudyard Kipling, interesting character, wrote some most fascinating poems. One of his poems that really grabs my imagination is called Mulholland's Contract. The poem is about a man called Mulholland, who was a cattle dealer on a boat. And the boat went through some choppy waters. As it went through the choppy waters, the cattle broke free. Now, you don't need me to tell you, living in the countryside, that a herd of cows is not a welcome sight when you're in a confined area and you're on the floor. They can crush you to death. And so here's Mulholland. He's on the floor of this cattle ship in a storm. The cattle have broken free. He's got his hands on his head saying, Lord, if you save me, I'll be a missionary. What a prayer. Lord, I'll be a missionary. I'll go anywhere in the world where you send me. But Lord, save me from this disaster. Well, he was trampled. And he's in hospital for 7 weeks. And he's let in that hospital bed, thinking about what had happened and how his life had been spared. This verse is given to us by Kipling. And I spoke to God of our contract, and he says to my prayer, I never put on my ministers, no more than they can bear. So back you go to the cattle boat and preach my gospel there. I sometimes wonder if we have too many people in Christian service and not enough people in the cattle boat where the people are. God says, that is where you must go and tell people about Jesus. But Lord, it's stormy out there. Son, don't speak to me about storms. I've been to Calvary and back for you. I've dealt with the storm, that you may live in the peace. Looking a mob in the face. Wonder what your mob is. Wonder what my mob is. My storm, your storm. You must work that out with God. But no matter how hard your storm is, remember, Jesus has faced the greatest storm ever on your behalf, that we may live in peace in the eye of the storm. By the way, when we get to heaven, there's no mob. Just you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may be slightly different from what we're used to, but Lord, what a powerful principle right throughout your word. What a powerful principle. Father, I thank you that your Son went right into the storm. And Lord, the hymn writer was right. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, and how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that were lost. Father, none of us will know the ferocity of that storm, but thank you he came out victorious with the gift of salvation for people like us. And Father, may we be men and women, if necessary, if called upon, to live in Pergamos, where Satan has his throne. But thank God, we're not on our own. You have promised to be with us. And we bless you for that, in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.